that the wise men can create quite a bit of controversy. And it's not meant to be controversial. They did come. We just don't have enough information, and so we have to draw conclusions from the things we do read. The wise men were probably generated from the time of Daniel, because Daniel was there in the land of Persia, and Daniel was over there, and Daniel, within the book of Daniel, there are prophecies about the Messiah coming that Daniel heard, recorded, put in his book, and he interacts with all of the special wise men of Persia, and that's how that information more than likely got passed along and handed down generation to generation. The Jews knew about Daniel, but also so would the Persians, knowing that he had been made the head of all the philosophers and everything else over there for the king. And as a result, that whole situation was probably stirred or fed way back from Daniel. When they come in Jerusalem, they don't come in kind of just like three guys on a camels. They come in with an entourage more than likely, because it says all of Jerusalem is upset. They're all reacting. This is not something. It's like, you know, if the president comes to Milwaukee, there's X number of extra jets, there's X number of extra cars, an entire motorcade, interstate may find itself getting shut down, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's more than likely the way the wise men came into Jerusalem, because they're all concerned. Also, because they understand where they're from based upon their clothing and the way they dress, more than likely, that these individuals, these astronomers and other things that they were, came into town and made such a show of it, because simply they would travel in caravans. They obviously were wealthy enough. They had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were coming to certify the king of the Jews, which is something they, within the framework of their own culture, could do. And they felt some allegiance, as far as we can tell. It's a little bit hard to figure all this out, that they were going to certify the king of the Jews and who he was, which they did do by placing their gifts and their presents at the feet of Mary and the baby, or the child now at that point. And so here in the context of this event, we have a lot of stuff going on, and a lot of it has to do with different situations and circumstances that we're not always that familiar with. We obviously picture them many times, like the wise men at the stable, and we forget that you don't turn the whole town of Jerusalem upside down by three guys and a camel, or three camels. And so when you put all that stuff together, you begin to understand. And the significance of it is they were aware, Jews were aware, of the role that these individuals, these astronomers and others, would play, these wise men, would play in certifying the kingship of kings in different locations, because they were said to have messages from God, they were said to have that discernment, and they had that kind of authority even within the framework of their own countries and cultures. So you kind of put all that together and you begin to understand this particular event is very unusual. They're expecting, of course, a king, a child born in a situation of wealth, of comfort, of prestige, and everything else. They must have been terribly surprised when Mary and Joseph, that couldn't even afford a lamb as the animal of sacrifice, when they were ready to offer Jesus and Mary had to be cleansed and other things like that, all they could have enough money for were turtle doves, a couple of little birds. And so we know they weren't wealthy, and so they must have been living relatively poor and close to the mouth and everything else that they would have had been living in. And so these wise men come, the event takes place, they honor Jesus, they worship Jesus, and in worshiping Jesus, they certify him. He is indeed the King of the Jews. And in that certification, that becomes a testimony that you and I may not understand as we read this account, but Luke and Matthew, as they put this account in different ways, contribute to understanding this is a certification. This is indeed the promised Christ child. This is the Messiah that's talked about in the book of Daniel. And so into that context now, we've got this situation, and we have a revealing by the angelic beings that visited the wise men that said, go home by a different route. And they also then had to go and experience that in probably a very different way and do it on the quiet, do it in a way that King Herod wouldn't hear about it because they were warned. And this also sets in motion the fact that Jesus was going to have to flee with Mary and Joseph, obviously, and they were going to have to go to Egypt. And they spend four years in Egypt, and therefore the prophecy is fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son. And Mary and Joseph fulfill that prophecy. It's right after this time that we then hear about King Herod killing all the little ones and not having a flinch or a problem with executing all the kids, or boy babies particularly, 2 years old and younger. And so that's that story. Epiphany then becomes that point of enlightenment. Some people like to argue about the star and whether it was a planet or three stars came together or things light up in this way or that way. I heard one pastor describe it and share that he thought it was exactly what the Shekinah glory was for the children of Israel. You remember they were led by a pillar of fire during the day, and the Shekinah glory of God was upon the temple. And so that would move, and they said, we can't explain because the Bible doesn't make clear one way or the other. But more than likely, it was pretty significant because the wise men make that observation. And it's kind of interesting. It goes here. Let me find it. This is sometimes called the most exciting or the most happy verse. I didn't underline it, and I sure I should have here. It's in there. Let me find it. I'll find it for you. I don't want to waste more time on it. But they were great, with great joy, overjoyed. There's like three adjectives or four adjectives identifying, in one sense, the happiest verse in the Bible. If you can find it for me and grab it, please do, because I just can't pull it up right now. All right. Huh? Verse 10. Thank you. That's what I was missing down at the below. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And the Greek is actually three Greek words for exceedingly, totally, completely overjoyed. And it modifiers, it's the happiest verse, they jokingly call it, in the Bible because of what they found. And so we put that all together in the event called Epiphany. Now, obviously, the real epiphany is when that event takes place in your life. Whatever it is that finally takes you from being neutral or hidden or holding back or not present, the Holy Spirit's not present in you, whatever brings you to that point where finally there's an epiphany and you understand what God is doing. You understand the work of Jesus Christ. There's a moment when we call it an aha moment. We call it different things. But ultimately, when you shift from being someone who knows the wise men came to experiencing the change that the wise men experienced once they saw that child. Their lives changed. They became different individuals than when they left Jerusalem and Bethlehem than when they came. That epiphany in their lives becomes a testimony and a witness that we've got to be aware of. And so understanding that becomes extremely important, but more importantly, that's why I grabbed hold of that other passage in Romans 12. So if you turn to Romans 12, I want you to understand that with me, if you would. Written by Paul, written at the end of 11 chapters of teaching on all the things God has done for us, all the work he has done through the shed blood of Christ, all the work he has done in our lives to call us into the kingdom. And this chapter, this verse now, starts off with chapter 12. And in verse 1, it goes, therefore, I urge you, because everything I've told you about Christ is true. Everything I've identified, you can go and test it out. Paul always said, don't believe me, go test it out. If you don't believe me, there are plenty of other people that have seen the resurrected Christ. Go test it out. If you don't believe me, ask any other of the other apostles. Go test it out. Why? Because by nature, we know that if we put our trust in Christ, we're going to be changed. Something is going to change us. Because that's the nature of even the children of Israel. When they had to follow the cloud, they may have wanted to go to the right, and the cloud took them to the left. Pillar of the fire took them to the left, or whatever it may have been. And so into these different situations, we've got this particular section now that we're looking at in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. We're not talking to unbelievers. Paul's addressing people who know Jesus. All right? And his urging of them is what we call an imperative. I am challenging you, encouraging you. Step up and step into this as he begins to go through this, understanding the significance of what he's about to say. I urge you, brethren, brothers, in view of God's mercy, considering what God has done for us through Christ on the cross that we never once deserved, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, I showed the kids, you can offer an arm to hit. You can offer the same arm to pat on the back and say something loving and kind. Your hand did not decide that. She's obviously wise enough to observe. She could have said, you told me to do it. That would have been correct too. But at that point, all she observed was she made the decision whether her arm was going to reach over, pat her on the back, or reach over and punch her. And so here, the question is being asked of you, and you're being urged, please understand, I want you to offer the parts of your body to God for those things that God wants you to do. It wouldn't have taken long if I asked the kids, which do you think God would want you to do? Hit her or pat her on the back and say something nice? Well, it took her a split second to understand that. So now you begin to look at this and says these things. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer your eyes. Where are they right now? Offer your mind. Where is it right now? I've sat in enough church services to know I can wander away, disappear for half the sermon, come back in, like it or not like it, disappear again, right? We're all capable of things like that. And so when you understand, here is Paul asking you that question. How much of you is really on the altar? How much of you, remember, living sacrifice is different than a dead sacrifice. Dead means it has no life in it. It has no decision to making of its own. But you understand, as a living sacrifice, and then he points it out there, as he said this, this is your spiritual act of worship. He said that very thing. This is, they worship me with in spirit and in truth, Scripture says. This is not just whether we sang a song or didn't sing a song. It's, were you there? Was the song working and speaking your heart to the Lord? Was God in your heart at that moment? Were you concerned, frustrated, angry, looking at somebody from the other side of church, wondering and asking and questioning and sending off vibes of whatever you were feeling? Those are the kind of things that we deal with in understanding this passage. And he's going, I urge you, this makes total sense now to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And he goes on from there, holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. So that idea of your body, holy, righteous, one arm, punch somebody, same arm, pat them on the back and tell you how nice you appreciate them and whatever it is. He goes on from there. Don't conform, don't melt in, don't blend in, all right, any longer to the way the world acts and behaves. The challenge, of course, is to recognize the world is very much on the side of the demonic. It doesn't take you long to figure that out, all right? Yeah, the world tells you, do what you feel like. Do what feels good to you. For goodness sakes, don't live your life for on the benefit of anybody else. If you don't like her, divorce her. If you don't like him, divorce him. If you don't want that child, kill it. That's the world. And so here's Paul looking at you going, I don't want you molded together, fitted together, and living like the world lives. You've been called out of it. One of the hardest challenges our kids face, no matter where they are, is whether or not they're going to conform and behave like the other neighborhood boys and girls, whether they're going to conform and behave like some of the kids they go to school with, or even some of the other people in church. Every time you watch them, they have to make that decision. I can yell, I can scream, I can run, I can be disrespectful. You understand? All those things were capable of making those decisions. And so here's Paul encouraging and challenging us to that very thing. Don't conform to the pattern of the world. But then the word transformed, which I've shared with you a couple times before, is metamorphosized. It literally is the Greek word metamorphos. And if you understand transforming, it goes, if you need to go into that cocoon and go through all the stages that a butterfly goes through to stop being a caterpillar and to come out as a butterfly, that's what this is telling you. You're never just going to walk up and suddenly be perfect. You're going to go through stages of transformation. It's like the first time you realize you are using too many swear words. Stop. And then after a while, if you've stopped for a while, it will not or no longer be a part of your personality, your attitude, or your response. And you suddenly begin to walk away from things. Get up and walk away when the TV program gets worse. You don't have to watch it. You don't have to listen to that music. The radio turns off and on real easy in cars or in your house or the music you choose to listen to on your phone or anything else you happen to be using. And so within the framework of this, Paul is simply addressing, he says, do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand this is not a story that we can leave on a Sunday morning, walk out of church, and go out and have a fight with the family? This is not something you learn about intellectually and say, oh, yeah, and then, oh, wow, I didn't know that, and that's good. It's a question of how much have you been altered by the information you've been given. And the shepherds went away, and they were praising God and telling everybody they could about the Messiah that had been born and that they had seen in Bethlehem. The wise men left rejoicing, overjoyed, celebrative, beyond anything that Eureka could hardly handle, putting it out there. They were so excited finding the Messiah, the promised one, the King of the Jews, that they were overwhelmed and that kind of thing. They left the scene of meeting the Messiah never to be the same. Okay? That's what's always been fascinating, how the children of Israel could cross the Red Sea, experience that, and then walk through the wilderness complaining and saying, God's not going to take care of us. But then I look at my own life. And I say, am I really that different? Hasn't God been taking care of me? I went through a red light the other day, and I went, whoa! I haven't done that for 50 years, 20 years. And I go, the lights were all shifting and blinking, and I thought, that's my... And I go, and then a car comes and turns in front of me. I'm going, oh, Lord, look at those bad drivers. Right? You know, it took me a moment. I go, whoops, I'm the one who was the bad driver. It was green for this, but not for me and that. And I'm going, all right. And you see, did God take care of me? Yes. Has he done that? I've told you, I've experienced things that are just beyond my comprehension of how God preserved my life. And the answer is, God is busy working in my life or your life just like that. And so here's Paul going, how could you do anything less than what we're talking about right now? Be transformed by the renewal, the remodeling, the refocusing of your brain. You understand? If someone takes your cell phone away, how long can you last without it? They say, what is it, every 6 minutes or less you have to be on your cell phone, and depends upon your age a little bit. And there's this unbelievable dependency, and you see people go through withdrawal, right? Right, and everybody's got their phone going. Yeah, I know. You're listening to the sermon online, right? Yes, I know. It's okay. I can't relate to that at all. I'm so holy, right? Are we not? The point he's trying to make is, do you understand how lukewarm, how inconsistent you are? We are. the church is, where he's calling us to respond and live in a life of conviction and assurance and trusting in God. And instead, we choose the compromise that comes with it. And it goes on and it says, be transformed by the remodeling, the renewing, the renovation of your mind. All right? It isn't that your mind was bad. It just needs to be renovated. It can think about all the evil stuff. It's like if I told you, think about all the bad stuff your mother or father did to you, you probably could come up with a few things. Some of you go, I got so many pages, I got, can you wait till tomorrow? I'll come back on this one. And we got all kinds of things. If I reversed it and I asked you, can you also think about the good things God did with them and through them in your life? And it's the same mind, just like an arm. I offered my mind for garbage and I punched and expressed hatred for my mother, my father, my family, my circumstance. Or I opened my hand and I said, God, why did my mother even love me for 1 minute? We have some hidden rule, right? She's supposed to. Where do you find that rule? Only in Scripture. If you don't believe in God, you got no rule like that. There's no rule that should tell a mother that they have to risk their lives for their kid. We see it in nature sometimes, the old mama bear or the antelope or whatever it is, risking its life as the lion kills the baby antelope. But ultimately, we can't take and apply that into our lives because that's just natural instinct that they're following at that point. And you begin to realize God's really communicating to us how significant some of the things we have to learn really are. It goes, renewing or remodeling or renovating your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Something as simple as a children's sermon. Well, which do you think would please God? Punching her and pointing out something evil like that? The old guy is a teacher, you know. He notices everything. He doesn't always pick on you. You can kick me later, though. All right? And you go, or that the very nature of what we're capable of, trying to point this out. He goes, you're going to prove by your actions as simply, I can ask this child to give you a deep question. What would make it simple? Do you think a mother should lie to her husband, a father? And the general rule would be no. Do you think they should treat each other badly? No. Do you think they should yell at one another? No. It doesn't take a psychologist to come up with the right answer. But it takes a person who's had their mind remolded, transformed. You came out as a caterpillar and you've been transformed into a beautiful butterfly. You came out as a tadpole and swimming in the water, crawled out eventually on the ground and became the frog. Or whatever example of metamorphosis we want to pick, that new creature lives and thinks and functions differently. The butterfly flies from plant to plant, while the caterpillar has to climb all the way back down, crawl across the grass, and climb back up to the next plant. That's how radically different you need to be and what God is trying to do in your life. And so we finish off then. It goes, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Look at yourself honestly. You know, one of the things when you look at yourself honestly, you can actually do one of two things. Think of yourself more highly than you should, or beat yourself up. And I go, that's not what he's interested in. I'm not interested in you beating yourself up. I'm interested in you getting honest. Do you need your mind reworked by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can you figure out how to say good things instead of bad things about your family, about your situation? Yes. And you go, those are the things that he's trying to help us as we carry this out and move forward. And it goes on from there. It goes on from there. It says, just as each one of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It's your job to point out to me when I'm using the same arm I could pat her on the back and say something loving to punch her. It's your job to help me recognize when my mouth gets out of control. I love all of you. You are all a bunch of wretches. Same mouth, same words, same mind, capable of speaking one and the same message out of the same mouth. And here's Paul calling us out, calling us forward, walk in a different path. And so the question is, you walk out, and here's the test for you. Are you changing? Is the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, has Christmas, like I've asked before, has Christmas happened in you, not around you? Did it mean more than the Christmas tree and the presents that half the kids that I talk to can't remember what they got already? They look at you and I say, well, what'd you get for Christmas? Some drawing stuff. Oh, what'd you get for me? You know what I mean? They're 6, 8, 9, 12. And I'm going, that's the way we are. Where we have this ability. When we do those spiritual things too. We can say, yes, yes. God, that's a good point you're making. But walk out of there without any discernment and any real change. You get back in the car and you're just as sassy as ever. You're just as disrespectful as ever. And you have yourself totally self-justified, rationalized, and excused for your behavior. And so I go, what good did Christmas do to you? What good did the Messiah do to you? What good is it if you don't understand? Offer your bodies, as it says here, for those things that are righteous, good, true, and quit offering it for those things that destroy you and destroy the people you love. Pray with me if you would. Lord, I behave on both sides of the things that I've been teaching. I have walked away and not allowed anything of Christmas to enter my heart, my life, or my attitude. I have justified it, excused it, and rationalized it. I've argued with people about how to live, act, and behave. And all the time I could have taken it to a young child and she would have been able to discern for me more than likely what was righteous, what was unrighteous. Lord, I pray that each one of us would have an epiphany in our life, an enlightenment, a moment of sheer openness, joy, overwhelming in our lives because of what you want to give us. This body is yours, Lord. You purchased every part of it, mind and will and emotions. You purchased our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our sexuality, everything. It belongs to you, Lord. And we've got to learn how to surrender that because that's your call upon us. That's what you're calling is the only logical, reasonable thing to do, considering all the things you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to feel both the challenge of that, but more important, to feel the invitation of that. You've called us forward to live and be safe in the wisdom and truth that you want to pour into our lives. Come and bless us all, we pray. Amen. Are there any prayer requests that we have? Jeff? No.